That one muted? All right, we're good. All right, turn your Bibles to Zephaniah 3:17. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's four from the back of the Old Testament. Zephaniah. This is a different kind of message for me. I don't do a lot of exegetical preaching. Nor do I use so much scripture. But you'll see why in a minute. Zephaniah 3:17. Aiden, could you change out the water for me? Zephaniah 3:17, the Bible says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." And let's pray. Father, I do thank you for an opportunity to preach your word. I just ask you now for your Holy Spirit to speak through me. Give me power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would open up hearts. And Father, that the message might be an encouragement. I just pray that you would speak to people this evening. Bless our time together in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, I like the preamble to the Constitution. There's just something about hearing the words, "we the people." I don't know, there's just something, it gives me goosebumps, you know. "We the people," in order to form a more perfect union. I can't remember the rest. I'd have to sing it, because the only way I remember it is that schoolhouse program. Anyway, yeah, exactly. But this evening I want to look at, from this verse, looking at it from "we his people." We his people. And that's the greatest thought, being part of God's people, being part of God's family. Psalm 95 verse 7 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand." We're the people of his pasture. We are his people. So I just want to look for a few moments at this verse, kind of break down the components of it. And the first thing that we see here is God's relationship to his people. I like the fact that he says, "The Lord thy God." He is each one of us. He is our God. In fact, even people that don't believe in him, he is their God. Whether they believe in God or not, he is their God. He's the only God. And he is their God. But some of the attributes about him, about being our God, he is our God. He is the omnipotent God. He's the omnipotent God. He's eternal. That's part of his power, is his eternality. Abraham called him the everlasting God in Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. When you think about it, it's difficult for us because we're so time-sensitive, time-oriented, you know, and we try to think to ourselves, what am I going to do for eternity? Has that ever crossed your mind? You know, eternity, I mean, think, just try to wrap your head around it just for a moment, eternity. Okay, so, I mean, I'm the guy that gets bored after 15 minutes, anyway. So you got to think about it. So, all right, so we're going to praise the Lord. That's great. We're going to worship a lot. That's great. Maybe we'll get a chance to go see some of the planets or do things that we could never do. So that took up 100 years. What are we going to do for eternity? But see, that's the problem with our finite minds, is that we're thinking of it from the perspective of, once we get to heaven, this is day one. This is day two. This is day three. There's no such thing. Time no longer exists. Amen. That's where God's at. God exists apart of time. He is not part of our time. He is apart from time. He exists outside of time. So when we try to think back, and you know, I chuckle when they say that the universe is 50 billion years old. Yeah, so is God, okay? God's older than that. But see, God doesn't have an age. because he's timeless. He's timeless ahead of us. He's timeless back before us. He is forever. When you think about it, he has no beginning. He has no end. I like how the Bible expresses it. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And sometimes we don't grasp the impact of the statement when he says that he is the great I Am. That very statement, I Am, because he exists, I Am. Not before, not after. He just is. He has no before. He has no after. He is. And I think that's kind of cool when you think about it. Psalm chapter 92, Psalm 92 and verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God dwells outside of time, which is part of his omnipresence. He just is. It is in his nature to exist. It's hard to grasp. He is the first cause, himself uncaused. He caused everything that is. He's the first cause of it all, but he himself is uncaused. Nothing caused God. Deep thought, a little heavy, meaty theology for you, but I want to kind of get our heads around this. He's eternal, but he's also immutable. The Bible says in James 1, chapter 17, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Not only is there no variation to God, but there isn't even a shadow, a thought of a change. he does not change, and he will never change. And I want you to think about this, because I think sometimes from a Christian perspective, we get the wrong idea about eternity when it comes to eternal damnation. Somehow we hope that God in the future would cause those in hell just to cease to exist. It kind of eases our conscience to think that maybe God will just put them out of their misery. But God has already stated in his word what their eternal punishment is. So regardless of what the Jehovah Witnesses say, it's not true. God has determined that there is an eternal punishment. Eternal life, eternal death, eternal punishment. Not annihilation, not wiping them out. As much as we in our humanity would hope that be the case, but God has stated in his word, and that will never change, because he's unchangeable. He's immutable. He will not change. Some of the things that he won't change his character. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. His power, Romans 4:21. What he has promised, he was able also to perform. He's powerful. He won't change. He won't change his plans and purposes. You know, sometimes Christians also get the idea that they can change God's mind. Lord, I really don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be a missionary. I don't want to preach. It doesn't matter what we want. It's his plan, and we can't change his mind. His plans and purpose, Psalm chapter 33 and verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. God has determined it, whatever it may be. I like this one, though. He can't change his promises. We do that, don't we? Well, I know I said that, but, Dad, you promised. All right. But he won't. He'll never change his promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea. He will fulfill all his promises. He won't change his love and his mercy. In Psalm chapter 103 and verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and praise the Lord for his mercy. Another thing, another attribute of his is that he's all sufficient. Sometimes we think we need God and. We need God and our friends. We need God and money. We need God and our charge card. We need God and somebody else, something else. but we don't. He's all sufficient. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is in God. We sing that song, He's All I Need. Hopefully when we sing it, we actually believe it. But He is all of our need. He is totally sufficient, all sufficient. He's possessed of divine perfection. And sometimes this is difficult for us to get our heads around too. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He's perfect. He doesn't make a mistake. He, you know, praise the Lord. He never says, oops, or uh-oh, or I didn't see that coming. He's fully in control, and His ways are perfect. I like this. There is no possibility of change for the better. We have all the possibility in the world for change. We can do better. God can't do better. He is the best. He's never going to change. We talked about that. But He also is perfect. There's no possibility of change. He's also the rightful King. Rightful King in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because He's the rightful King, then He has all power in heaven and in earth. In fact, He says that in Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus spake and said unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Because God is all powerful. I like the word almighty. Because it kind of sums up that all-powerfulness of God. He is God Almighty. But you know what I kind of thought was odd? The word Almighty is used 57 times in Scripture. 57 times. 31 of those are in Job. Job consistently referred to Him as God, the All-Powerful One. After everything He went through, He's still saying that He is God, the all-powerful one. I just thought that that was kind of interesting, but it really does kind of put it into perspective when you think about the things that Job went through. He is coming again to take full possession of the earth. The Bible says in Hebrews that the earth is His footstool. I was reading over in Zephaniah. It's only a couple books back. Turn with me. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Oh, no, Zephaniah. Yeah, Zechariah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Zechariah 14. I had the wrong reference there. And verse 1, the Bible says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when He fought in the day of battle, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave. I kind of thought this was interesting. A lot of commentators talk about it as being an earthquake, but I kind of think of it as God putting His foot down. You can think about that while we're reading this. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. I just thought that was kind of an interesting passage when it talks about, you know, the fact that he's talking about Christ's return. But when God comes, He's going to come in all power and assume His role as rightful King here on this planet. But God is also the mighty Savior. Sometimes, you know, when we think about it, we think that, I don't know, when I think about salvation, I think of Christ. I don't necessarily give God enough credit. I don't think about it from the perspective that it was His plan. You know, I don't know. I was not privy to the conversation between Him and His Son when they came up with the plan. But I know the plan was from the foundations before the foundations of the earth. So God and God the Son, Jesus Christ, came up with the plan of redemption. And God is just as much responsible for our salvation as Jesus is. Because when you think about it, God is also responsible for keeping us. We have that passage where he talks about how we are in Jesus' hand and Jesus is in God's hand. Why? Because God is the protector of our salvation. He's part of that plan. And he is able to save to the uttermost. We cannot be lost. John chapter 10, I'll just read it real quickly. John chapter 10 and verse 29, and this is what I was referring to. John chapter 10 and verse 29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So he's talking about how God saves to the uttermost. It's complete and it's full. And so is his forgiveness. You know, sometimes there's people out there that teach that you can sin away grace or that you can lose your salvation because you sin until you actually try to nail them down on what they're talking about when they talk about sin, because their little indiscretions aren't sin to them, so they don't lose their salvation. But he is able to forgive sin completely. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Same in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So we are completely forgiven of our sin. When I tell people, when I go soul winning, I ask them, in the perspective of forgiveness of sins, when did Jesus die for their sin? Well, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. Well, you hadn't sinned 2,000 years ago. How did he die for your sin? Well, he died for all of your sin. He died for the sin that you've committed up to the point of salvation, and he died for the sin that you commit even after your salvation. It doesn't give us the license to continue to sin. In fact, we should repent of our sin and turn the opposite direction. But he did die, and it was complete. All of our sin is forgiven, and I praise the Lord for that. He delivers, he's mighty to save us out of the hands of every enemy, whether it be the devil, whether it be some form of persecution. He is able to deliver every enemy. And he is not willing that any should perish. He's the mighty Savior. God is not willing that any should perish. It's not referring to Jesus there. It's referring to God the Father. God the Father is not willing that any should perish. And I'm sure Jesus feels the same. But again, we're talking about God the Father. So the first thing we talked about was God's relationship to his people. But then I want to look at God's presence with his people, because in Zephaniah 3:17 it says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee." In the midst of thee. I like the way he says that. He is an indwelling spirit. He's near at hand to support and to supply. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. And the Bible says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." He is near at hand to support and to supply. He's there to assist and to strengthen. "I will strengthen thee," that verse says, "and I will help thee." And he's there to protect and to defend. Psalm 61 and verse 3. "For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." He gives us that picture because he wants us to understand the image that it portrays, that he is the protection. You know, a lot of times cities in the Old Testament had towers that people would run into, and they would go there for shelter to hide from an attack. So, you know, they would lock the gate, they would bar the gate, and then if people broke through, they would all be in the tower. Remember, there's the story about the woman casting, or there was a guy that got cast out of the tower or something, ran into the tower. But that was the image that they had in the Old Testament, and they would have understood that image, that there was a place of protection in the city where it was a stronghold, a strong tower that nothing could vanquish or get into. But not only is his presence with us in the spiritual sense, but it's also with us in the physical sense when he gives us his word, the word of God. And that's his providential presence. It's there to guide us. Aren't you glad that you have a roadmap? I mean, I know guys don't ask for directions, but isn't it good that God gives you a roadmap? Because on that course, we want a little more direction than when we think we could figure it out for ourselves. Although, a lot of times, Christians try to figure it out for themselves without going to God and following his roadmap. And that's how they get lost. And that's how they get off track. And that's how they have to get back in right standing with God. So the Bible is there to give us, to guide us. But you know what? I also find that the Bible is there to suffice. It's a gracious presence. It's there to suffice us. I mean, have you ever felt after reading the Bible that you felt full or felt complete or felt satisfied or satiated, that you had read and God had spoken to you and it was enough? I know, you know, we'd like to have more, but it's that honey, you know, that when we look at Scripture, it's that bread that he feeds us upon. And there is that point where it just becomes the sufficient for our every need. I know that, you know, there's been times when I'm down and I just read the Psalms of David because he just seemed to, it was always against him, you know, whether it be Saul, Absalom, somebody was after him, you know, and you start to read those Psalms about how he just cries out to God and they can suffice your every need, whatever it is in the Scripture that you need. But not only is he present with us spiritually and physically through his word, but think about the movement during worship. You know, I often thank God that we're in a church where we see the Holy Spirit move in people's hearts and we see people respond to the altar. Because I've been in churches, I've visited churches where you know, nobody goes to the altar. They sing a couple verses of whatever the altar call song is, and nobody moves, and the service just kind of closes, and you know, you go out the same way you came in, or whatever the case is, or you feel good about yourself. I'd rather have my toes stepped on and get right with God, but that's just me. But you know what? There's unity in the body. I was thinking about this too, doing a study on baptism, and the question was asked, is baptism necessary for church membership? And I've been contemplating that thought because I do believe that it is, but I want to justify the fact that it is. And one of the things that justifies the fact that baptism is important for church membership is that baptism is the first step of obedience after salvation. It doesn't guarantee, but it kind of puts a stamp on a regenerate church membership. It means that folks are saved. Because what happens if you bring in unsaved people and you ask them to be members of the church? I'll tell you what, the business meeting is totally different. I mean, I can recall a couple business meetings where I kind of questioned whether or not somebody was saved because they didn't have a spirit of unity with the rest of the church. But it's not for me to question their salvation, but you got to kind of wonder. But we've had a lot of unity of the Spirit because we're all saved, regenerate church members. We've all been baptized. We're all here together, and we have that unity. And that's important when it comes to worship because there's nothing worse than a church that's divided because the Spirit can't really move in the midst of that. He needs that unity amongst the members in order to be able to move in their hearts. If they're warring one against another, it's not going to work. the movement during the worship, drawing us closer to Christ's likeness. I like Romans chapter 8. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, not to salvation, I like this, but to be conformed to the image of his son. When you are saved, he predestinated you to become more like Christ. Yeah. Amen. I'm all in favor of that, because that's my goal as a Christian, is to be more Christ-like. And that's exactly what he does through the movement during worship. He draws me closer to the image of his son. And at times, he allows me to glimpse his holiness. Sometimes, you know, I just feel I'm not connected until I get a glimpse. And then I really know where I stand. You know, you almost want to hide when you catch that glimpse of God's holiness. And you really understand how far we are. You know, we think, you know, we're not doing too bad. I go to church 3 times a week. I go soul winning. I tell people about Jesus. I do all this. But you know what? Sometimes when we really get a glimpse of the holiness of God, it really makes us reflect on the fact that we're sinners. And we're desperately in need of more holiness. And he said, be holy as I am holy. So we saw the the relationship to his people. We saw the presence with his people. And then the next one is the work for his people. God works for his people. And this is interesting because it's about salvation. The Bible says that he will save, but it's not the salvation that brings us to Jesus Christ. It's all the other parts of salvation. For instance, he saves us from guilt and the power of sin. So not only are we saved and we're destined for heaven, but we're also saved from the guilt and the power of sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So now we're free. We don't have that guilt on us anymore. We don't have that. Sin has no power on us. We sin because we choose to sin. We're free from ignorance and error. We're saved from that. We're no longer under ignorance and error. John chapter 8 and verse 32 says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sometimes when you hear error, you know you're hearing error. You listen on the radio, or you listen to somebody on TV, or excuse me, you listen to somebody who is a Christian at work, and you hear something that they say, and you say to yourself, actually it's not you saying it, it's the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, because you're saved from that, you're saved from that error, and he speaks to your heart, and he says, no, that's not right, that's not right. Also, we're saved from temptation and corruption. I like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And I like this one. We're saved from death and the grave. Amen. 1 Corinthians 5:15. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're saved from that fear of death. We're saved from the fear of the grave. We're saved from the thought of having to stay in the grave forever. Or that this life is just over once we die. We're saved from all of that because we have the hope, the blessed hope that Jesus Christ is calling back. And someday we will meet him again, whether it be in the air coming up from the grave or in the air coming off of the earth. But the last thing is, God's delight in his people, and he says that he will rejoice over thee. And this is probably the most difficult one for me. I don't know why it is. Well, no, I'm sorry. I do know why it is. I want to please God. Everybody want to please God? Amen. You think you fall short of pleasing God? Yeah. I do too. You know, sometimes I've talked to people about this before. You know, I do all the right things, and it's not, I'm not checking them off. You know, it's not a checklist, okay? I went to Sunday school, I went to church, I read my Bible, and I'm not checking these things off, but I want to please God. But the fact of the matter is that we are God's delight. And that's what it's talking about in this verse. It's different. It's not a factor of what we do or we don't do. God is delighted with us as his children. And I kind of thought about this with Aiden and Abby. Because they are diametrically opposed to one another when it comes to this subject. Abby is a pleaser. Abby just wants to please. She'll do anything that she's asked. She'll even go out of her way. She vacuumed our room and straightened things up yesterday. Nobody asked her to do that. She's just a pleaser. Aiden? Not so much. Difficult sometimes to get him to even please. But to even get him to do. But you know what? All of them are the delight of my heart. I am so proud of my children. Regardless of what they do or they don't do. I am just delighted with them as my children. I express my love for them, whether they believe it or not. And they know deep down that I do. Whether we joke about it or we don't. But they are the delight of my heart. And that's how I am to God. I can't get my head around that. I want to please God. No, you're the delight of my heart. I want to do right. No, you're the delight of my heart. My fellowship is different. Because if Aiden doesn't do something, our fellowship changes. Right? But he's always the delight of my heart. No matter what, he's the delight of my heart. And God is delighted in us. He's delighted to have us as his children. Delighted that we're part of his family. He would be delighted if folks that did not know him as Savior would come to know him as Savior and worship him as God. He would be delighted in that. And that's exactly what this verse, and it spends more time on this than it does on the rest. He says, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Can you grasp the concept of God singing for joy over you? I can't. I want to. But the more I meditate on the verse, the more it just brings joy to my heart. It doesn't matter what's going on in my life. It doesn't matter all the negativity that's around. It doesn't matter what I think I should do. God delights in his children. It's true and tender. The Bible kind of pictures it as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 5 says, "And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over his bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." So not only is it true and tender, but it's also full and deep. His love is without variation or change. And that's another one that, you know, it's difficult for us to grasp, but excuse me. But then when we put it into perspective of our kids, it kind of makes sense to us. I love them no matter what. It doesn't matter what they do. If Aiden winds up in prison, I won't love him any less. I may not be happy with what he did. It may affect our fellowship with each other. But my love for him never changes. It never gets better. I don't know how I could love them any more than I already do. But I do. I love them. And this is the other thing, they don't get it, is that I love each one of those with all of my heart. Wait a minute, because we all want to fracture it off. Okay, you get a quarter, you get a quarter, you get a quarter, you get a quarter. Paul gets none. Come on. I can't do 20%, sorry. But when you think about it, that's not true. Each one of them I love with all my heart. God loves you with all his heart. God loves you. 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 God loves you with all his heart. Wow. But that's our God. Worthy of our praise. He is God and he is great and magnificent. And he's perfect and abiding. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present nor things to come shall separate us from the love of God. I mean, I don't often preach on the love of God, but think about it. Just think about it. God loves you. And you know what? That's not a bad message for the unsaved either. Because they don't think that God loves them. They don't think that anybody loves them sometimes. But when they understand and they realize that God loves them, he wants them to, he's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And God loves us. So I hope it's been an encouragement to you this evening. It's not a message that has an altar call. It's more of a teaching. And believe me, you got a lot of theology and you didn't even know it. But it's all theologically sound. And let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love for us. We're thankful that we can read the scriptures and we can see the delight that you have for us. We're thankful for this love letter that you give to us through your holy word and how you loved us so much that you sent your son to die in our stead. And he loved us so much that he was willing to lay down his life for us. And Father, we're just so grateful that we can be loved with that all-encompassing love, that agape love that we may not understand. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd help us now to grasp the concept of your mighty power and how you are our God, each one of us. You are our God. I pray that you'd help us to live out our lives pleasing to you, but knowing that you delight in your children and you delight in each one of us. And Father, I just pray now that you'd help us through the rest of this week with our difficulties, with our trials, that we would continue to focus on you for our strength and our support and our strong tower. I pray, Lord, that you'd protect us and keep us safe from the things of this world and from the influences of the devil and from the influences of this world. And Father, that you would be that strong and mighty tower to each one of us, that tower that we can run to hide and protect ourselves from those things. And Father, I pray that the scripture verses would ring out in our minds as we contemplate these things. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bless us until we meet again and take us home safely in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.